I'm turning this evening to the second book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 8. And the title of our message will be The Prayer of Faith. And this passage concerns the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And we come to this 8th verse. That's our starting point. And my first heading will be The Prayer of Faith Needs a Believer's Heart. And it's an important heading. The Prayer of Faith Needs a Believer's Heart. This is more than saying the prayer of faith obviously must be prayed by a believer. The prayer of faith, the prayer which pleases God, because it's made in faith, in belief that God can hear and God can answer and God can grant our prayer. This is the subject. But the prayer of faith needs a believer's heart. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. She was a Jewess. She was married. She and her husband, they had a farm, probably a large farm. They had property. They could build further and extend their house if they wished. They had servants and laborers in the fields. So she was a prosperous woman, but I think she was great in the sense that she was behind many a good work and cause in her district, in her neighborhood, perhaps in her large area. Where was a great woman? She was held in high esteem in the area. I take it that's what the expression means, a great woman. And she constrained Elisha to eat bread. She did more than constrain him. The Hebrew says, as it tells you in your margin, she laid hold upon him. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She insisted that as he passed, he came in and took refreshment. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And as you read these verses, you realize he was passing this way constantly. So he was frequently turning in there. And verse 9, she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Well, she knew he was a prophet, and he was well known, as Elijah had been before him. But as he sits at their table, and as they refresh him, she realizes deeply that he is a holy man of God. He is very sincere. He is deep. He is a man of prayer. He is spiritually minded. He is intent on his work for the Lord. And she's very impressed by him. And she says to her husband, verse 10, Let us make a little chamber. This little chamber was large enough for Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. Why are we given the details? And there isn't very much there. It's very sparsely furnished for people who are obviously quite well-to-do. They could have done a little more than that, surely. But we're told this for a reason. They'd noticed that Elisha was very frugal and careful, and in his clothing and in his bearing and his requirements, well, he was very, very careful. He was like Elijah. Elijah was famous for this. He lived on very little. And So did Elisha. They accepted a poor role, a poor lifestyle for the sake of the Lord, so that nobody could think that a prophet of God was profiteering. And so she thought this out very carefully. I know what he would want. He would only want a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And that's what she provided. Perfect, just for Elisha's requirements and taste. She had him entirely worked out. She was very thoughtful. And verse 11, it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. But just pause for a moment. She's gone to great lengths. Now, the prophets were not well received at that time in the northern kingdom of Israel. The public at large were against them. This woman didn't mind that her reputation would be tarnished, that she would be poorly thought of, that she would be criticized, there would be all kinds of rumors about her because she gave such hospitality to the detested prophet of God in the northern kingdom. That would have been what happened. But she didn't mind. She was doing this for the Lord. She was a believer. She was doing this for the Lord's servant. She'd thought about it some time. She did it with her husband, and she got it all worked out. And so that's what leads me to this first heading. The prayer of faith needs a believer's heart. She said to herself, what can be done for the prophet? He takes these great journeys. He comes here after several days' walk. He's got much further to go. We feel for him. What can be done for him? How can we help him? And she went to great lengths for the time, even to build him a room. In the back of this promise that is going to be made to her, and the miracle of a child, and the healing of the child through the prayer of faith, no doubt from the woman, but from Elisha, there is a believer's heart at the beginning of this. You can't pray the prayer of faith if you haven't got a believer's heart. You may be a believer, and you may have had a believer's heart at your conversion, but you know, it's just possible you may have let it slip away. And there we're very fortunate at the Tabernacle. There's a lot of people here who serve the Lord. Some people in all kinds of ways, in different departments and different things that they do, and classes they teach and so on. There's a lot of commitment. But there are always some people in a church who are not committed to anything. Come, worship, fellowship, but don't contribute anything. Now, some people can't. I do appreciate that. Some people have very difficult circumstances. I don't want anyone to feel bad if that's the case. But there are others, and should they be asked, would you do this, or join the visiting team, or do that? Oh, think about it. And the thinking about it stage lasts for years. And maybe, maybe not. Where's your believer's heart gone? That deep sense of indebtedness to God and gratitude, that longing for souls that you were given, that new set of values and desires, it can be allowed to slip away. Be careful, friends. If you let your believer's heart slip away, you forfeit many things. You don't get the blessings of the Shunammite woman. You don't get to pray prayers of faith. Your heart is cold. So even the first portion of this miracle for believers teaches us something. Well, I come down to the 11th verse. And second heading, the prayer of faith rests on a promise of God. And here it comes. It fell on a day that he came hither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, he does it all through Gehazi, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? Well, Elisha obviously knew something. The Lord must have imparted it to him. We can only speculate on what this was, but it's possible that in all the unrest in the country, the local militia had seized some of this woman's property, this man and this woman, taken something of theirs, much of theirs, perhaps, and it had never been returned. Otherwise, why would Elisha say, can I speak to the king for you? Well, what standing had Elisha with the king? Well, he'd only recently delivered him from certain death, delivered his army from dying of thirst in the wilderness of Edom, and delivered him from the Moabite host. So the king owed him, in a sense, and he could have gone to the king or to the captain of the local militia and had wrongs righted. So he offered to do this for her. He knew something, we're not told what it was, but there's something there. But her answer at the end of verse 13, I dwell among mine own people. She didn't want unrest. She didn't want to create a fuss. She had plenty. She'd lost something, probably something considerable, but she didn't mind about that, because her wider family was alive and her friends and neighbours were alive. I dwell among mine own people. I haven't, like some, been displaced, dispossessed, or anything. And she had the spirit. She was grateful for that. And verse 14, then Elisha says to Gehazi, privately, presumably, what then is to be done for her? I think Elisha knew what her need was, and he knew what he would do. What you see here, which gives the impression that Elisha didn't know, is that he's training Gehazi. Gehazi turned out badly, unfortunately, but while in Elisha's presence, he's being trained to do the work of God. What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And verse 15, Elisha said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. It's amazing, the detail of the record here. This is a long passage. Why is so much space given to it? And why little details like this, that the Shunammite woman stood in the door? She'd come in before because she'd been called in. And she comes in again later on. But given the opportunity, she stands in the door. Why? Because this is Elisha's room. No, no, Shunammite, it's your room. It's your house, yours and your husband's. No, this is Elisha's room. She's given it to him. When she makes something over for the Lord, or for his servant, she does it entirely. And she respects that, and she respects his privacy. So we get this curious little note that she stood in the door. And it's good to pay attention to it. And there's proper decorum. There's no over-familiarity on Elisha's part, taking regular meals and living in a room in the house when he passes by. He's still the prophet of God. He conducts himself toward the woman largely through Gehazi. Everything is proper. There can be no accusations made. There's no foolishness in his conduct. And here comes the promise, verse 16. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Did you notice the emotive language? She's not going to have a son. She's going to embrace a son. In our terms, what Elisha said is, thou shalt hold a son in your arms. And that's to communicate what it meant to her. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. She's seeking assurance. Is this absolutely true? Is this certain? But this is not possible. My husband is old. It happened for Sarah and Abraham. But surely this is too big a promise for me. Can it really be true? She seeks assurance. This is a massive promise. This is going to hold a son in her arms, in her situation. And she obviously receives Elisha's assent, and she has her promise from God. Now, the prayer of faith is always based on a promise. It must be. The charismatics misunderstand this. They pray prayers of faith based on promises, but where do the promises come from? They come from their imagination, or they come from some self-proclaimed prophet, not a real prophet. This is going to happen to you. That's going to happen to you. Oh, it's a promise. But it isn't. For us, the promises are all those that are in the Word of God. If you've got a promise in the Word of God, then you can base the prayer of faith upon it. Absolutely. Well, you haven't got a promise in the Word of God that any particular named individual is going to be saved. So when you pray and you intercede for a relation or for a colleague or for a friend, you cannot say, Lord, according to your promise, save this particular person. You haven't got that promise. What you have got is the promise that God hears and answers according to his sovereign will, the prayers of his people. If you pray in the course of months earnestly for 5 or 6 people, you don't know who the Lord will save, but you know that he has promised to give particular attention to the prayers of his people, and you may prevail on high. So you pray, and the earnestness of your prayer and the depth of the faith in your prayer depends upon you believing that God is willing to listen, and God can so easily do anything he chooses to do. That's the prayer of faith. It doesn't get specific when we haven't got a specific promise. Well, she had a specific promise, and we're going to learn from this. Verse 17, and the woman conceived and had a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her. And that then brings us to a third heading. The prayer of faith holds on to a promise with great patience. And certainly that was the case here. Verse 18, when the child was grown, how grown? Well, the child would be old enough to run out into the fields in the farm and mingle with and join the reapers. On the other hand, the child was young enough to, when dead, be sat on his mother's lap, carried by another young person, and so on. So you can only guess how old this child was. 7, 8, 9, young enough to be carried and treated like a child, old enough to run out into the fields and watch the reapers and play some small part. The child had grown just that much. He went out to his father, to the reapers. Verse 18, and then he cried to his father that his head was hurting. And the father thought he had a headache or something. He didn't realize quite what was going on. And he said to a young person there, carry him to his mother. And verse 20, he took him to his mother, and the boy sat on her knees until noon on her lap and died. But look what the Shunammite lady does. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. She didn't tell anybody in the house, no servant who may have been there. She didn't announce the death of her boy. She wasn't so broken down that it was obvious to people. Already, she seems to have made up her mind that all will be well, because she's had a promise from God and she's going to hold on to it with as much patience as she can summon. So she says nothing about his death. She called unto her husband. She doesn't tell him either. There are going to be no arrangements for a funeral, no lamentations, no mourning. Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God. He was 20 miles away at Mount Carmel. They knew that. They knew his movements. And the husband said, verse 23, why? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And her reply, in italics, it's expanded, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, said to her servant, drive, go forward or go quickly, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee, don't consider me, just go as fast as you can. And she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. But then more detail, it came to pass when the man of God saw afar off that he said to Gehazi his servant, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her. Is it well with thee, with thy husband, with the child? And she answered, it is well. She's not talking about his death. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, which was the posture in the culture at the time, for beseeching and pleading for help. Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and Elisha said, let her alone, her soul is vexed. And here's a detail which is illuminating to us. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Elisha seemed to have a running commentary of information about people and events from the Lord, but not just now. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Superficially, it looks as though her faith is breaking up and she's hesitating and she's beginning now to break down in grief and to feel bitter about the loss of a son. But that would be an entirely wrong way of looking at it. Her faith has held magnificently. She's had a promise from the Lord. And so now she says to Elisha, when you made the promise, I was so anxious to be sure. I asked you, was this certain? Was this absolutely the promise of God? And you indicated that it was. That's what she's saying. He can't be dead, is implied there. He must live again, surely. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take thy staff in thine hand, go thy way. Don't let anyone detain you. End of verse 29, lay my staff upon the face of the child. Gehazi, being unaware, thought that this would result in the living of the child, the resuscitation of the child. Of course, Elisha didn't think any such thing. He wanted the child reserved for his presence. This could only come about, as in the case of Elijah previously, by very earnest prayer. So verse 30, the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That doesn't just mean I'm going to stick by you. I must be with you when the child is raised, she's almost saying. This is an expression of faith in this verse. I'm not going to go off disconsolate and broken and think this is impossible. I'm going to be with you all the way through, she says to Elisha. Gehazi, in the meantime, verse 31, goes on ahead, lays the staff upon the face of the child, is very disappointed that there isn't a recovery. Of course not. Prayer hasn't been offered yet. And verse 32, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And that brings us to a fourth heading and a final heading. The prayer of faith is very earnest. Look at the record here. Verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, eyes upon his eyes, hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child. There is such longing here. There is such desire here. There's such concern here. There's such laboring in prayer. There's such identification with the child and sympathy for him. There is a pledge from Elisha. Anything he could do, he would do. Of course, there's nothing he can do except pray and identify and stretch himself upon the child. But it's all symbolic. Anything I can do, he's prostrated before the Lord and upon the child. That's prayer. Coming back to that in a second. End of verse 34, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. But it isn't done yet. The child's still inert and dead, unresponsive, unhearing, unseeing. There's more praying to be done. There's a glimmering of encouragement. It's like that with us. You witness to somebody who's stone cold and you don't seem to get anywhere. And then it becomes evident that the person is somewhat influenced, somewhat moved, somewhat touched, a slightly different spirit or response, a willingness to hear. They're not born again yet, But it's an encouragement to you. There's a lot more prayer yet. Not through just yet. Verse 35, then Elisha returned and walked in the house to and fro. Of course he's praying. It hardly needs to be said. And went up and stretched himself upon him. And then eventually the child sneezed 7 times. That's a massive response and probably a symbolic number of sneezes. And the child opened his eyes. The praying of a prophet. Even the prophet has to pray. How do you pray, friends? How do you pray in private? How do you pray in public? Now, I have to be careful what I say. I don't want to discourage anyone. But some people do pray as though they're shopping. In the old days, well, even today, in some of the superstores, there'll be a meat counter or a fish counter where you'll see the shopper pointing the finger. I'll have so much of that, or so many ounces of that, and so many ounces of that. And it's all very matter of fact. It's not like an Eastern bazaar. There's no bartering going on. It's just point, 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 and whoever is attending the counter dutifully wraps it up. And some people, I'm sorry to say, pray rather like that. They've got a list. And this, and this, and this. It's all very matter of fact. It doesn't sound as though they really want any of these things. I suppose the analogy would be you're at that shopping counter, shopping for different meats for members of the family, and you, the shopper, are a vegetarian. You're not particularly excited by any of them. And sometimes you hear a prayer like that, and the list is gone through as though the praying person isn't that interested. It's so matter of fact. I'm sure he is, or she is, but it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't sound as though we believe in, sometimes, earnestness in prayer. We're not feeling the prayer. We don't long for the objective. We're not concerned about that soul. There isn't any passion. There isn't any desire in the prayer. Now, the charismatics get it right and wrong on this. You've ever attended a charismatic prayer meeting? It's an interesting style. Most of the people praying sound as though they've run 3 times around the block and they're out of breath. They're very breathy, panting prayers. Well, that's an affectation, of course, and that isn't necessary. But at least it's their way of expressing some feeling, I hope, some desire, some longing. Sometimes a reform prayer is very cool, calm, and collected, as though there's no desire. And you value the brother, the sister, who has some desire in the voice and some longing, and furthermore, uses some arguments. Why should God give us this or give us that? To bring glory to his name, to save souls from hell, that people may find Christ and his great love, that people may be changed and find true reconciliation and happiness and purpose and meaning. Where have the arguments gone? Scriptural prayers are full of arguments, pleading with God, and they're full of promises too. if God will do this, we will do that, to do our part. They're full of pledges. Well, here you have it with Elisha. This is about the prayer of faith, this passage, I believe. The prayer is very earnest, full of feeling, full of identification with the objective desired. And that's what we aim at. Let our desires sound in the prayer. Well, dear friends, our time is almost out, but I look down at this 35th verse. Then he returned, walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come into him, he said, look at these emotive words again, take up thy son. It's the same as saying, hold your son, pick him up and hold him. And she did. She went in, fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground. She thanked the prophet. She praised the Lord. She took up her son and went out. I could have said, time permitting, this is also a typical Old Testament picture of Christ. Don't you see it? So many of the miracles of the prophets and the historic events really enshrine a picture of Christ, a promise of a Saviour, the birth of the Saviour, his incarnation, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. It's all here. It's implicit. It's in the narrative. Under the top layer, there's the typical Old Testament Jewish picture of Christ running through the event as well. So many things we could have explored. The woman helps the prophet. She gets a prophet's reward. A great promise and an answered prayer. So, to have the prayer of faith, you need a believer's heart committed to the Lord. Then when you come under trial, you need to hold on to the promises of God with great patience, no matter what, and she did. And then when you pray for the fulfillment of God's promises in your life, in your experience, you do so with tremendous earnestness and longing. That's the prayer of faith in the passage of Elisha with the Shunammite woman.